Good morning. Don't you like this great weather? I don't think I knew that this was in Texas for this long. I mean, this has been a great spring, hasn't it? It's been just wonderful. As you heard Clark mention, we're beginning really a new section we're going to be talking about. We're beginning that phase. Everybody here okay in the back? Okay. That phase where Jesus is now going to be going up to offer himself, and it's a great section. It's one third, really, of the Gospels that we're about to approach. It's the formal presentation of Christ to Israel. I've put on your handout there a harmony of the passages that we have to cover. We're going to be jumping around them today a little bit. I've taken them in a little bit different order. But they're there for your reference. And those that are in the parentheses really are not a part of the reading assignment this week, but they have some bearing on the events that are there. How many of you have ever gone out of the house for a little while and told your kids to get something ready? Or maybe you were getting ready to go on a vacation, so you had errands to run, and you said, clean up the house, get things packed, and I'll be back in a little bit. Anybody ever said that? What were the results when you got back? She says with a grin. Did any of you not find what you expected? We're a little wiser than our commandments, aren't we? Or maybe that's happened at work, where you've given an assignment to somebody, gone away for a while, and come back, and it just wasn't ready. And so how did you respond at that point? Perfect grace, really kind. Did you not re-instruct, give the message once again, and say, I'll be back? That is really what's happening here as we approach this lesson. Jesus has been in the ministry here in a very dramatic way for about 3 years. He's come to enter the temple and really present himself for Israel, and they weren't ready. And he's going to spend the next several days after his entry into Jerusalem here reiterating the fact he'll be back. So the question we have today is, when the king comes, are we really going to be found to be his genuine subject? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And can I have a volunteer? We have a large class here today. Tony, thank you. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Thank you, Tony. The first thing we want to notice about this passage is how that his arrival as the king was according to plan. You notice that the place here is Jerusalem. He has already predicted several times of his impending death and crucifixion. And just in fact, I think it was last week's lesson, we covered that. And that he at some point had set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. What's going to happen, of course, we know is of no accident. It was very deliberate. It was planned of God. That he had a very serious purpose for being there. And God sovereignly used all the events and the whims of people and their hatred and this false praise that we're going to be talking about to really bring about what was ordained from before the foundation of the world. God works his sovereign hand in that way through man's free will. Secondly, we see as a part of according to a plan is that it definitely was for the purpose of his being the Passover lamb. Now, we're going to cover this in much greater detail in the weeks to come, so I'm not going to go into great detail here, but we know that he deliberately laid down his life willingly. No man took it from him. That he shed his blood specifically in this purpose for the redemption of sins. And that he would become that everlasting propitiatory intermediator for us. That he is also the perfect high priest who came and not only took away our sins, but actually cleared our consciences from Hebrews chapter 9. A remarkable event. The more we think about it, the more we ponder it, the more we understand it, the more it drives us to actual heartfelt worship of Jesus Christ as our King. The other thing that's notable is that it came on the 10th of Nisan. Now, whether it was a Monday or a Sunday, whatever, it probably was a Monday that he came into town, according to the way the calendars work. The 14th of Nisan, Passover, changes at what day it is of the week from year to year. Tradition has it that he came in on Palm Sunday, but really that's more a tradition than it is a necessary fact. But he here is fulfilling the very sequence of events that took place way back in Exodus chapter 12. There were several things that were noted there. You can flip to Exodus 12 if you like. I'm just going to summarize it real quickly. The context there is that they were in bondage under the oppression of Egypt. God is telling Moses to reorient their entire date-keeping system and make the month of Nisan, which it wasn't called that back then, but he says, now that's the beginning of the year. And he says, you're to take a lamb on the 10th of Nisan and bring it into the household. How many of you would like to eat your pets? Sometimes. We would find that really offensive, wouldn't we? But that's exactly what was trying to be conveyed here, is to bring this perfect lamb into your presence and live with it for 4 days. This was to be an attachment to that animal that later would be the sacrifice for your sin. It was to add that personal identification. This lamb was to be unblemished, was to be male, it was to be only a year old. Probably meant that it might have been a virgin at that. I don't know what lambs do, but it's interesting. It had to be very young. It had to be a sheep or a goat. You see the idea of purity and perfection in this, and Jesus met every one of those as well. You keep it until the 14th, and then you're to kill it at twilight and have it eaten by midnight. Well, Jesus is... there's more details, which I won't go into. We'll leave that for a later lesson, whoever the teacher is on that one. But there's quite a bit of detail in there. But Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, and he's going to spend the next 4 days amongst the people doing a great number of things and giving his last words before that fateful day. The second thing we want to note about his arrival as king is that it was among appropriate praise. As Tony read for us there, the people went all out to recognize him. Dr. MacArthur calls this the coronation of the king. Very unlike today's coronations where there's lots of pomp and circumstance and gold and white horses and chariots and carriages and all these other things that you might see in such a coronation. But here it was very, very plain, wasn't it? But the praise itself was rather plentiful. The symbolism here is that they were spreading their garments on the ground in front of him, and that is to symbolize their respect and their submission to his authority. It's as if to say, we place ourselves at your feet, even to walk on if necessary. That's the symbolism that was going on there. The second of all, they were cutting down branches, and that is symbolic of salvation and joy. We see this also in John chapter 12, verse 13, and also Revelations, the cutting of branches and waving those for the king. It's a picture of viewing that person as the Savior. Now, what do we know, though, about, I'm jumping ahead a point or two here, their expectation of the Messiah? A great warrior? I'm sorry? He would stay. Okay, I'm going to have to. I've got Dwight's ears too. So. Okay, what else? Free them from Roman rule, which they saw more or less like the bondage of Egypt in some sense, did they not? Okay, anything else? Temporal. It was temporal. They really didn't get it, did they? There was a lot of hype and fanfare They were actually saying things too. The cries that they made, Hosanna, means save now. So they had this definite idea that he was going to be their Savior. The word, or the use of Son of David, actually was an acknowledgement that they saw him as the Messiah. There was a great deal of prophecy, which would be several lessons worth, of the things that Jesus fulfilled and how the Jews really did see him as the coming Messiah. They saw him as king. They should have had every reason to believe that he would have been a suffering servant instead of a redeemer in the sense of the getting rid of Rome that they were looking for. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, or some of them did. That was taught in the Old Testament. The forgiveness of sins was taught, but they didn't put it all together. There was something missing. Jesus also had a backup plan, as we read in Luke 19, 39 and 40, that he would have had the stones cry out if they didn't bring the praise. So there was plenty of that, but as Renee mentioned, it was really only superficial. It wasn't down into the heart. It was outward. It was what was convenient. It's what they wanted, but they did not fully understand. We also see that his coming as king was according to prophecy. It was a humble ride on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. It wasn't on the elaborate animals or white stallions or chariots that we would have expected today. But this is a further emphasis that his first coming was not to be an earthly ruler. It's very symbolic that he came in such a humble means. He's really trying to make the picture here that he's expecting a meekness, a humility, a repentance, a submission of a spiritual sense rather than an earthly ruler one. It also was with precise timing. Let's read Luke 19, 41 through 44. And since I've misplaced that, I'm going to ask for a volunteer. Rick, thank you. Right.
As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
All right. Thank you very much. Anybody remember what happened in Daniel chapter 9? 25? Let's flip there real quick. Daniel 9. This is where Daniel is praying. Remember, he fasted for 3 weeks, and he had just read in the scriptures how God was going to deliver them for 70 weeks. And in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, that's an interesting statement, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks will be built again with plaza and moat even in the times of distress. That's pretty precise information, actually, for a prophecy. It was 483 years, 69 sevens, weeks. It was, and I'm not I like to work with dates, but I'm not the guy that knows all the calendars and stuff. Someone has shown that the very day that he rode into Jerusalem was exactly the precise number of time frame in years and days. He said, if you had only known. Here it says, the Messiah will come on that day. This is before the statement said, you don't know the day or the hour. This was a very precise statement from the time of the decree that Artaxerxes said, rebuild the temple. And then we have Ezra and Nehemiah that followed after that. 483 years, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he said, if you had only known the day, if you'd only known the hour, they had a chance to. In the future, we don't have any more chance to for the second coming. But they should have known, and they missed it. It was precise timing. There also, we know from the arrival of the king, was the anger at the priests. Here are the religious leaders of the nation, of the house of God. Let's read Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. Could I have another volunteer for that? I see a hand somewhere. Les, thank you.
Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began thinking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching.
Thank you. The religious leaders of the day had corrupted and profaned the temple. There was actually a term called the Bazaar of Annas. That meant it was kind of a gala, festive, flea market kind of situation. Annas was the high priest, or had been. He would actually sell tokens and control all the money movement in the temple at that time through franchise. You were allowed to bring any perfect animal that met the requirements to be your sacrificial lamb to the temple. But what he had done was set up several franchise to, and would purposely cause whatever anybody brought to be, quote, blemished. And that way they would launder in the money. Sometimes they would charge in excess of 10 times the acceptable price for the animals. If you had foreign currency that needed to be converted, there was a 25% surcharge. It's just a real racket. I remember many years back there was a hurricane that crossed right over the peninsula of Florida, and some eager entrepreneurs were selling bottled water that they brought from hoses at home for $4 a gallon. Some of them were arrested and charged with extortion. But you know, we go to the vending machines today and spend 75 cents a dollar for 20 ounces, or we go to air shows and buy 20 ounces for $3 a bottle. And I wonder, who's making the rules here? Anyway, we see that it is a form of corruption here that Annas was doing in the temple. So Jesus rightly cleanses it. And this is symbolic of a demand for personal holiness for those that would worship. We're to be clean on the inside. The place where we worship is to be pure, undefiled. And that's an ongoing effort. And he made a dramatic display of that. It's the second time that he's done that. Let's take a look now, though, at the point that I'd really like to spend more focus on, and that is the contrasting subjects, and subjects in the sense of those who are a part of a kingdom, we as members. Again, this is during that time when he was the Passover lamb, the 10th to the 14th of Nisan. And if we turn to Mark 11, verse 12 through 14, we get to this parable slash miracle of the fig tree. And I make that point because it's really both. It's not just some miracle that he wants to say about prayer and you've got power to kill things if you like. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But it really is also a very deep parable, and that's the important part of this. So the first thing we're going to look at is the fake figs. I have a volunteer to read Mark 12 through 14. Brian? 11, chapter 11, 12 through 14. Thank you, Brian. The first thing we're going to look at under this is the flash of false impressions. Now, does anybody know what's wrong with a fig tree that has leaves and no figs? It hasn't been pruned, you can't eat from it. Right. Right? Okay. Right, because what comes first? The figs do, don't they? Okay, that's what's unique about the fig tree. You know, normally we have little blossoms and they got leaves and then we get the fruit. But there's something unique about a fig tree. It's supposed to bear fruit before it gives the evidence. Very significant. Okay? That's why we know that this is a parable that Jesus is trying to teach. It's not that he really cared about being a gardener. He's trying to teach a very serious lesson here. The flash of the false impressions. He saw it afar off. It caught his attention. It's not the season for figs. If it's not the season for figs, then it's not the season to see leaves either, is it? So something was different. Something was drawing his attention that drew him over to this. It was all outward show. And today, we know that there are many Christians, just like there was Israel in that day, that has an outward appearance of pizzazz and flash and appearance of good works, but it has no fruit. It's really dead already. What Christ is looking for in our lives is fruit. He says, how will you judge a tree? By its leaves? Its fruit. We remember from Matthew chapter 7, 21. Anybody know that off the top of their head? It's one I remember very well. Many will come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he will say, get away from me. Did we not do miracles? All the outward appearance. We just read in Daniel chapter 9 that he's going to do away with prophecy. What do we have people doing today? All this false prophecy, trying to draw people's attention into the churches. It's all a bunch of false impression. I'm going to quote quite a bit here from Charles Spurgeon, who had a wonderful sermon on this. I couldn't have equaled it, and so I just think it's better to just give him the credit for it. For how the Lord used him. Specifically speaking on new converts, he says, we have seen persons who make a profession before they have produced the slightest fruit to justify it. I like to see our young friends, when they believe in Christ, proving their faith by holiness at home, by godliness abroad, and then coming forward and confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That looks to be the sober and normal way of proceeding, for a man to first to be and then to profess to be, first to be lighted, and then to shine, first to repent and believe, and then to confess his repentance and his faith in the scriptural way by baptism into Christ. I'm grateful that at this church we don't rush people through the baptismal waters. I'm grateful that this church has an evaluation phase for new members, that we can get to know one another, particularly the elders and the new member candidates. You don't want false professions in the church. You want to allow them to visit, that they might hear the Word of God. But they're really not members. It's not we who are determining membership in God's kingdom, is it? But we are to be discerning about how we fellowship together. He goes on, they attend a revival meeting, and they declare themselves saved, though they have not been renewed in heart, and possess neither repentance nor faith. They come forward to avow a mere emotion. They have nothing better than a resolve, but they flourish as if it were the deed itself. Quick as thought, the convert sets up to be a teacher. Without test or trial of his brand new virtues, he holds himself forth as an example to others. Now, I do not object to the rapidity of the conversion. On the contrary, I admire it, if it be true. But I cannot judge till I see the fruit and evidence in the life. If the change of conduct is distinct and true, I care not how quickly the work is done, but we must see the change. And the warning that Paul gave in the Epistle of Timothy about putting hands on elders, don't do it too soon. We should be expecting the same in our own children. We should not be so quick to say, everything's rosy, you should see the change. We don't want to give them a false encouragement if there hasn't been a genuine conversion. Yes? The eunuch? Mm-hmm. True. Just to repeat, the whole Philip and the eunuch situation. I wasn't there, obviously, but we know that Philip also had some divine inspiration, perhaps, having been with the Lord and being moved in the Spirit in the way that he was. But we also know that the eunuch was out of his location. He was seeking God somehow, somewhere, and he had the Scriptures with him. That was a pretty rare commodity for him to have that. So there probably were some indication to Philip, and certainly in the Spirit, that this was an unusual situation. And I think what Spurgeon is trying to simply say here is that just like the Scripture commends us about laying hands on the elder and whatnot, we should be careful to take the time to know the fruit. And I just have to believe that Philip knew something more than he recorded, perhaps. The thing we do today, yes. Right. Now, but he was led right to him, right? And he already had the Scriptures. So God was at work doing something special. So, does that answer the question? Okay. There's a career coach named Dan Miller who is on the radio in Nashville, and I get all his podcasts and listen to different things about job searches and stuff, and I find it pretty interesting. But one of the things that stands out about him is that when people call in asking about whether they should get a patent for their idea, he asks them a few questions because there are situations where you really want a patent. But for the most part, he simply says, no, don't get one. Just start selling it. Make it and get out there and do something. In other words, go show the evidence of your idea before you try to get all the fluff and the fanfare that might go with it. And the same is true here with Christians, and maybe it's a weak analogy, but we're to be demonstrating our fruit. Let's not worry about what the outside looks like to impress people. The Jews here missed the whole point. We must have... It's got really loud. Is that better? Whoops. Test. Is that better? We must have figs before leaves, acts before declaration, faith before baptism, union to Christ before union with the church. You cannot leap over the process of nature, neither may you omit the processes of grace, lest happily your foliage without fruit become a curse without cure. Spurgeon said that so well. Jesus was spending all this time ministering to Israel, doing miracles, preaching and teaching, being present among the people, and they just missed it. You ever had a conversation where you would say something and then they'd come back with a question that was unrelated? You ever had that happen? I had an interesting remark in the office today that was going on over the cubes. Somebody would ask a question, they'd ask question A and they'd get answer C. Just was missing it. And this one individual described it, it's like playing handball against a curtain. Very descriptive, isn't it? It's kind of what was happening here with Jesus. He was teaching. He was present. He was doing all these things, and they just missed it. Now, how are we to respond to someone that has a lot of flash and may not have a genuine conversion? Are we to go around and act like Jesus would on the judgment day and say, off with you? No. Again, Spurgeon addresses this. Whenever we see any standing out prominently and make a bold profession, what should our thoughts be about them? I answer, do not judge them. Do not fall into habitual mistrust. Your Lord did not stand at a distance and say, oh, that tree is worthless. No, he went up to it with his disciples and carefully inspected it. These prominent persons may be wonders of divine grace. Let us hope and pray that they may be. Let the Lord and his love be magnified in them. God has his fig trees that do bear in the winter. God has his saints who are filled with good works when the love of others has waxed cold. The Lord raises up some to the standards for the truth, rallying points in the battle. The Lord makes young men mature and new converts useful. It has been said by way of a proverbial expression that some men are born with beards. It's hard to imagine, but the meaning here is, the Lord can give great grace so as to make spiritual growth rapid and yet solid. He does this so often that we have no right to doubt what the prominent brother before us is one of those growths of grace. Unless we are forced to see with bitter regret that there are no marks of grace, no evidences of faith, let us hope for the best and be glad at the sight of God's grace. If we are inclined to be suspicious, let us turn the point of that sword toward our own bosoms. Self-suspicion will be healthy. Suspicion of others may be cruel. We are not judges, and even if we are, we had better keep to our own court and sit in our own judgment seat, dispensing the law within the little kingdom of our own selves. Well said. Next, we see the faith of the faithful. Let's read Mark 11, 21 through 25. Do I have another volunteer? Sure, Les. Ask me after class. I actually have it in my notebook. Okay, can I have someone read Mark 11, 21 through 25? Any volunteers? Tony? Chapter 11, 21 through 25, right? Thank you. I skipped the whole page. So, the fair fig inspection. We've somewhat covered this already. Let me back up a little bit. Jesus does inspect the real fruit of our lives. He looks behind our facades. The first, he says, Spurgeon says, the first Adam came to the fig tree for leaves, but the second Adam looks for figs. He searches our character through and through to see whether there is any real faith, any true love, any living hope, any joy with which the fruit of the Spirit, any patience, any self-denial, any fervor in prayer and walking with God, any indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If he does not see these things, he's not satisfied with chapel goings, church goings, prayer meetings, communion sermons, and Bible readings, for all these may be no more than leafage. When he went up to the fig tree, he had a right to inspect the fruit, because the fruit, according to nature, comes before the leaf. If then the leaf has come, there should be fruit. So he looks deep enough to either nurture, call, or condemn. Only God knows that discernment. We don't. Let's go on to the fate of false fruit. This was verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Jesus really wasn't telling the fig tree to do anything more than it already was. He just wanted to make it not have any false face to it. You're not going to have any more. You will not have any more fruit. He is causing a curse here, but what he's doing is removing the foliage. It's getting rid of the false impressions. It really is a picture of what we should do willingly in our own repentance, is it not? Let's get rid of the facades. I heard a wonderful sermon by Dr. MacArthur this week. He gave last fall sometime, talking about confession and how confession being that coming into an agreement with the way God sees you in your situation is absolutely necessary for any spiritual growth to even begin. If you're not in agreement with what God says about you, you're not growing spiritually, period. Getting rid of the false foliage is a picture of confession, to come into agreement with what's really the truth about who you are in God's eyes. Are we tired of a fruitless life? We need to get rid of this false face before the judgment of our Savior comes. Nothing, here's Spurgeon again, nothing but leaves means nothing but lies. Is that a harsh expression? If I profess faith and have no faith, is that not a lie? If I profess repentance and have not repented, is that not a lie? If I unite with the people of the living God and yet have no fear of God in my heart, is that not a lie? If I come to the communion table and partake of the bread and wine and yet never discern the Lord's body, is that not a lie? If I profess to defend the doctrines of grace and yet am not assured of the truth of them, is that not a lie? If I have never felt my depravity, if I have never been effectually called, never known my election of God, never rested in the redeeming blood, and have never been renewed by the Spirit, is not my defense of the doctrines of grace a lie? Is there nothing but leaves? If there is nothing but leaves, there is nothing but lies. And the Savior sees that it is so. All the verdure of green leaf to him without fruit is but no, so much deceit. Profession without grace is the funeral pageantry of a dead soul. Now we're to the faith of the faithful. From the passage that Tony just read, we must remember, first of all, that this is a parable that Jesus is teaching as well. The issue here is fruitlessness, not practicing the making of a new earth before its time. In other words, his whole point about you can also move mountains and uproot trees and all this kind of stuff. We're not here to be God's landscapers to change the earth into a new earth. That's not what he's trying to portray in this example by being miraculous in our healing or our praying or our name it, claim it type of activity. In fact, that's the very irony of this, is that what Jesus is rebuking is facades. Is it not? He's not trying to teach people to put up a bigger facade. So we have to understand what he's trying to say here by moving mountains and uprooting trees. What is it that he's after again? Purity, but what must we bear? Fruit. Okay? We are to be bearing fruit. We have to look at our own lives and see, are we bearing fruit? And so what should our prayers be towards? Solve the real problem. What's the real problem? Is it not fruitlessness? Get rid of the facade and actually bear real fruit, right? What are the mountains in our lives? What are the issues, the obstacles that prevent us from bearing fruit? Does God want you to bear fruit? Is that His will? Are we to pray in His will? Are we to believe that we get what we ask for if it's in His will? Yes. We should be making our prayers focused toward fruit bearing. Mere programs, methods, ideas, and a plethora of ministries is not the way to build a church. Rather, God promises to truly reveal His power only through faithful believers who, in persistent prayer, seek only His will and then get up and take the initiative to make it happen. That's part of that's from John MacArthur. Pray within God's will and believe that God's will is going to be answered. Remember the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven? We can with confidence know that when we pray within God's will that He will bring an answer. We don't know who's going to get saved, but we can pray for fruitfulness in the believers' lives. We can pray for effectiveness in evangelism. We can pray for personal holiness. We can pray for sanctification, but we have to be willing to take the consequences of that path. Sanctification is not cheap. Next, we have the example of a faithful follower. Let's read Mark 14, 3 through 9. This is that passage that occurs actually five places in Scripture in the New Testament. Actually four, but another one is a reference to it. It's the anointing of Jesus before His death. And there's some dispute as to how many anointings really happened, whether it was one or two, whether it was one woman or two. I take the position at the moment, I could be swayed with stronger evidence, that it's really one person. And it was Mary, the mother, Mary, the sister of Martha, not Mary Magdalene. And that's because of the connection with Luke 7 and John 12. And I'll let you figure that out. Spurgeon wasn't convinced one way or the other either. And so there is still some room for debate there. But the lessons still are very valid. And let's read Mark 14, 3 through 9. Do I have a volunteer for that? David? Okay, thank you. There's even some discussion about, you know, what, how symbolic really is this of his burial. We know that the proper preparation of Jesus' body was not really finished completely. The women came to the tomb early that first day of the week with the spices that they had hoped to put on him before that. So there is some symbolism here that this applies to this. Jesus said it applies in that way. Normally you do it after the body is dead. So there was some leeway given in this situation. Spurgeon takes the line on it, though, that he attributed this as an act for his burial. And it really wasn't some formal fulfillment of that, but we really don't know. What we do know, though, about this situation is that it was completely motivated at the impulse of love. This act was done from an impulse of a loving heart, and this it was that made it so remarkable, said Spurgeon. We in our day fall into the habit of calculating whether a thing is our duty or not, but have we never an impulse of the heart more impressive and more expressive than the mere arithmetic of moral obligations? Our heart says to us, arise, go and visit such and such and one who is sick. We stop and say, is it my duty? If I do not go, will not someone else go? How many of us have never said that? Donnie, do you have a question? Yes, from an inner motivation of love. Thank you for sharing that, John Piper's book, Desiring God. We also fall into setting the standard of our giving and good deeds or spiritual activities simply based on what everyone else is doing. So-and-so gave so much, so-and-so did this kind of a deed, so-and-so became a teacher, so maybe I should, whatever. We tend to fall into that. We're always looking for some standard or some status that we can feel good or know what we ought to be doing. You know, we're looking for accountability. But that's not what needs to be applied here. What really needs to be applied is, do we, within our own heart, really love God? I really marveled at that question because I couldn't say that I did for many years. I just said, "What? How do you love God?" I mean, maybe you had a stage like that in your Christian walk. Maybe it was right before you got saved, maybe shortly after. The honeymoon was over. And you're saying, "Do I love God?" Luther asked that question once. He said, "Do I love God? Sometimes I hate Him." That was before he was truly converted. But we can use this, though, as a means to look at our own heart and say, "Do I really know God? If I don't love Him, then I probably don't know Him in the way that I should." You love your family members. Could you say that you know your family members? Probably more than you care to know them. Faults, blemishes, warts, and everything else. And failures and compromises. And you know everything about them, but you spend time with them. You care for them. There's some bond there. We need to also look at this, look at our own lives and see, are we really going through life's spiritual functions out of obligation? Or are we really motivated by a passion of love? I find this very challenging. I can say that I love God, and I'm growing in that. But the more I love God, the more I realize it's not an issue of what I do, although my love will reflect in that. It's what's really in the inside. We also see here the object of our love. Do all things as unto Christ, Colossians chapter 3. He also said when he spoke in the Gospels about, if you do anything to the least of these, you have done it unto me. Do we serve because it will reap us benefits or because we simply love God? In the midst of all this, there was some rebuke of the scornful. They focused on the efficiencies, the egos, the greeds, the legalisms, the duties. But one that's motivated by true love is undeterred by these rebukes. As we may face persecution in the sharing of our faith or doing work for the Lord out of love, we will be undeterred. We will remain faithful. Though challenged, we will remain. We need to close this section with the commendation of the Savior. You notice His affirmation of her. She hath done a good thing. You have always the poor. Yes, we should do ministry to the poor in Jesus' name because we love Jesus. But there are times that it's appropriate to simply love God and give something to Him that isn't some form of visible ministry necessarily. Just an act of worship. He makes her credible and then memorializes her by saying that wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done is spoken of her as a memorial. Renee?
It just seems like there's a dichotomy here, though, too, Jay, because from what Pastor preached last week, we only know how to do our duty. We can't really do anything from the heart or have anything that is worship. We can't conjure that up.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And enables us to do, and it's kind of hard because as soon as mm-hmm. you say, "Okay, I'm going to worship," well, it becomes mm-hmm. you doing mm-hmm. it instead of the Spirit. So you're kind of going, "Well, did I do that because it was a duty?"
I did my duty. I didn't. I did my duty. I didn't. Yeah. Well, that's true, and just like we have that dichotomy also in the very election and salvation of God. You have the sovereignty of God on one hand, and you have the responsibility of man on the other. They're both true, and we know it's all of God, and yet we're responsible. And I think the same is true even with worship, in that while we cannot conjure up true worship, we are capable of worship because of what He has done in our lives. And we can nurture that. That's our part of it, by looking in the Scriptures, by taking in the Word of God, by out of duty perhaps, getting down into prayer and then just communing with God. But yes, the true worship, I believe, comes from a changed heart, which, again, He did He not? So it is an interesting dichotomy, but not one without success for those that are truly redeemed. And it really is a pleasurable thing to worship God. And I'm glad this pastor is doing that series. Let me just wrap up with a couple of things. One of the future lessons that we have are going to build upon this theme. I have a little insert there on your notes. The lessons continue. You have the parable of the two sons. He's saying, repent. Come and serve. The parable of the landowner. Full warning has been given. You will give an account. The parable of the wedding feast, which is coming up in a future lesson. You must wear the right clothes of righteousness. You must examine yourself. There's warnings. Be ready. Be fruitful. All of those are listed there. Let me close with a couple more quotes from Spurgeon. You have them there on your sheet. He, Christ, knows just where we are and what we are, and He judges not after the appearance, but according to the truth. Oh, that our prayer might this morning rise to heaven. Jesus, Master, come and cast Thy searching eyes upon me and judge whether I am living unto Thee or not. Give me to see myself as Thou seest me, that I may have my errors corrected and my graces nourished. Lord, make me to be indeed what I profess to be. And if I am not so ready, convince me of my false state and begin a true work in my soul. If I am Thine and am right in Thy sight, grant me a kind, assuring word to sink my fears again, and I will gladly rejoice in Thee as the God of my salvation. Is your leafy show consistent with your spiritual fruit? Oh, that our blessed Lord may get a fig from some dry stick this morning. And this comes after a segment in his sermon where he's talking about the 12 rods that were in Aaron's budded. Dry sticks. We may be that dry stick. So let's pray that our lives might be that budded stick. At least such a fig as this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is sweetness in that fig as this. Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Here's another. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That's one that's special to me. That in a whole basket full of ripe, first ripe figs, and the Lord rejoices in their sweetness. Come, Holy Spirit, produce fruit in us this day through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this lesson this morning. It comes from Your Word, from the teaching of Jesus Himself. Help us, Lord, to be honest, to be in agreement with You about who we are and where all the facades are located, that we might be cleansed in even the hidden parts, as David said in Psalm 51, that You desire truth in every part. Lord, I pray that all of us would grow in this way, be willing to take Your rebuke and Your chastening and Your encouragement and Your nurturing, and we would bear fruit that remains, because that is Your will. And we ask this in the grace and the mercy in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.